Open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. We went out of the normal in our family this year and we had turkey for Thanksgiving. So my theory is the pilgrims had turkey because they didn't have any beef. We did that this year. It was a great time. We're in Colossians chapter 1. We've been going through, right, the introduction here that the Apostle Paul laid out before us. And a couple weeks ago, we saw that he laid out before us the supremacy of Christ, right? It was a couple weeks ago. Then he unfolded last week the great doctrine of reconciliation by God, of sinners through the blood of Christ on the cross. And now Paul takes some time here to express his great delight and privilege really of being called by God to preach Christ to the Gentiles. If you ask Paul, he would have told you there's no higher privilege for him in all the world than to serve Christ. He wouldn't exchange it for the world, even though we know as we see in the Word that it cost him his whole world, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, we have what most Bibles call the triumphs of faith, right? And in that we have an example there over and over again of faithful Christians who lived before us. And it was written for us to see this, right? Faithful people of God who desired to serve God, and they have been written down and preserved for us in His Word. And Hebrews 11 mentioned them as verse 2, it mentions them as those who have gained approval from God. And that's what Paul wanted. That's what we should desire, right? And how did they then gain this approval from God? And the answer is they serve God by faith. That's what Hebrews 11 is about. They gained approval from God, and they did this by serving God by faith. And like I said, God has preserved their stories of serving God by faith for us, for all generations in His Word. These are examples for us. We need to know them. We need to understand them. We need to teach them to our children. And we also have many faithful servants of God that have gone before us since then, right? Throughout history. And now gone to be with the Father, right? But their stories and their testimonies we have in biographies, right? Men and women like Amy Carmichael and Brother Andrew and Charles Mule and Corey Tenboom and David Livingston and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and D.L. Moody and Elizabeth Elliott and Eric Little and George Mueller and Gladys Award and Hudson Taylor and Jim Elliott and John Flynn and John Wesley and Lottie Moon and Nate Saint and Rachel Saint and William Booth and William Carey and someone I just found out about, Charles Spurgeon. All right, I've known him for a while. But they've all been written. There's biographies. There's amazing testimonies of their serving God through faith for us. Saved for us. Right? Hebrews 11 is a divine indication of the value of those Christian biographies that we have even today of these Christian saints that have gone before us. And the unmistakable implication of the chapter there in Hebrews 11 is found in the first verse of chapter 12, actually. And it says, after listing these saints that went before us, how they serve God in faith, it says in Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance a race that is set before us. The implication is this. If we hear about the faith of our forefathers, if we hear about the faith of our brothers and sisters in Christ who went before us, right? We will lay aside every weight and every sin and run with perseverance the race that is set before us. Each one of us, right? So this morning, we get to peek into the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul, right? And so this isn't as, we could read this introduction and just go, okay, this is Paul, we know about Paul, but really it's written, right, so that we would be encouraged, so that we would see into the heart and the life of his ministry, right, so that we may gain some insight of how to lay aside our own encumbrances and run with endurance the race set before us. So let's look at Paul's race here this morning. And he gives us three great characteristics of his race for himself. And I believe that we can apply them to ourselves here this morning and in our lives every day. And the first one here in our text is a compelling sense Paul had of God's calling in his life. A compelling sense of God's calling. The transitional phrase from last week is in verse 23, right? Paul says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And he said there in verse 23, if you look at it, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister, right? He makes a point again in verse 25. He says a different way, but he says, of this church I was made a minister according to, look what he says, the stewardship of God bestowed on me. And who did that? Well, Jesus called him. We know the story, right? He met him on Damascus Road. And in Paul's case, he was called physically and audibly, right? By Jesus. We know that story in Acts 26:13. He tells that story, if you remember, when he's talking and he's standing before King Agrippa. And if you look at that in Acts 26 with me. It's up above on the screen. And he says this, at midday, O king, he's telling the story of, you know, the king's asking him basically, why are you preaching Christ and raising such a ruckus through the city? He goes, well, here's why. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. To open, he says, their eyes, so that they may turn from their darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Listen, there's one thing that is completely in common concerning the call of every one of those saints in that list that I gave you there with Gladys Award down to William Carey and William Booth and such, right? One thing that is in common with all of them, all those saints in Hebrews chapter 11, right? Along with all those saints in whom we have biographies. And it is this. They were all convinced of God's call on their life. You can read their biographies. You can read their story over and over again. Big or small, right? They were convinced of their calling. Gladys Award was told she was too small, that she was just a woman and going by herself to China could never work, right? Hudson Taylor was told it was a waste of money, and those that were as closest to him stopped, wouldn't support him. Spurgeon was told he wasn't educated enough to preach the word of God, right? But they all went. And why did they go? Because they were completely, absolutely convinced of their calling and acted out in faith. Look at the calling of those in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, in verse 33, it says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises that shut the mouths of lions. This is what their callings produce. In verse 34, they quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weaknesses were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting the releases so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, right? And you might be thinking, well, are we talking about acting in faith or obeying the call of God? And the answer is yes, they're one and the same. In one case, God told Abraham to leave his country. A direct calling, right? In another, Rahab protected God's people simply in obedience to faith. It's the same thing. We are all called. We're all called here, if you know Jesus Christ, to be lights in this world. And being that light may take you to the height of glory in our world and may take you to the pit of torture in our world, right? Of tragedy. All are called to be lights. All are called to share the gospel. All called to minister to one another. All called to be Christ's disciples, to pick up our cross and follow him. All, right? Called and only possible through and with faith, right? Only possible through faith. Look again at verse 25. Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me. Paul saw his call simply a design plan of God, a stewardship of God. And that's how we should see every opportunity to serve Christ as a design plan of God. When God brings someone in your life, right? And you have the opportunity to minister to them, to show them the love of God, right? To show God's love, to share the gospel, right? An opportunity, if he brings to you to serve in missions or in ministry, we should see it all as the design plan of God. God brought them there. God put them before you. He put that desire in your heart. A design plan of God. A design plan of God. No one serves God, listen, out of just, oh, it seems like a good thing to do right now. You see? But all people who truly serve God see that God has a design calling in their life. A desired calling in their life. Let's push on to the second characteristic. Along with a compelling sense of God's calling, we see here in Paul's life, rejoicing and suffering for the sake of the church or the chosen. Here we see this. Paul says, now rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, what kind of things did Paul suffer for serving Christ? And here's the reality. I actually had someone tell me one time, years and years ago, as they observed believers who were very sold out to serving God and following a calling that God has sent them, that they seemed to suffer, and they simply said, I don't want to suffer, so I'm just staying away from serving God. I mean, at least they're being honest, right? I mean, at least they're being honest. And they're being observant. See, Paul was willing. He's like, I'll suffer joyfully for the body of Christ, right? For the church. What kind of things did Paul suffer? Well, he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, and he told them this in 2 Corinthians 11, right? In verse 24, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashings. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. He said in verse 26, I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in city, dangers in wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It was after writing this to the Corinthians that Paul was later arrested in Jerusalem and then spending several years in prison in Caesarea. Paul then traveled to Rome from there, and where he appealed to Caesar, if you remember that story. And he was shipwrecked along that way again. And Paul then, living in tent quarters, or in rented quarters, put under arrest and chained to a Roman guard as he writes this letter to the Colossians, right? And he says he's rejoicing. He's rejoicing, even though he's in jail, even though he's been through all of this. Later on, when the apostle writes to the Philippians, he's in prison called the Marentine prison in Rome. It's a place today that Christians go and see. It was a hole in the ground. It was simply a hole in the ground, a big, like, cistern hole, and they would literally, let prisoners down with a rope. And when it got too sick down there, too many prisoners, right? They would just simply flood this whole hole with water and sewage and drown all the prisoners and pull them out and drop more prisoners in, right? And it's there Paul writes to the Philippians. And it's there in Philippians where he writes, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. What was the source of Paul's joy? Right? Well, for certain, it wasn't his circumstances, right? He had a relationship with the living God that was the foundation of his joy, that transcend any circumstances. That was the source of his joy. Joy is this: it is a deep down confidence that God has called you to himself and that he will never leave you or forsake you, that he will bring you to his end. That's what joy is. Joy is a deep down confidence that God has called you to himself and that he will bring you to his end. Circumstances are not the blame for you ever losing your joy. They're never the blame for you losing your joy. People blame their circumstances, right? But no, you're to fight for joy. And a fight for joy is a fight to stay close to one who has called you to himself. That's the fight for joy. A fight for joy is a fight to stay close and firm in the Father's arms. Not that the Father might lose you, but that you might lose or wander away from the Father, right? So whenever I encounter a Christian who said they have lost their joy, I don't want to talk about their circumstances. They often do. But I want to talk to them about their relationship with the Lord. Why? Because that's where their joy is supposed to be rooted. That's where it's supposed to be rooted. If you ever think that you've got it tough in your Christian life and you can't find joy, well, then you can just go to Hebrews 12 and read these words where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And let me give you one more example. The writer of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on circumstances. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Why didn't Jesus endure the cross? How did Jesus endure the cross? It says right there, for the joy that was set before him. Jesus never lost the joy that was set before him in knowing he would be with his Father. Right? That's a reality. And the question is, have you? Right? Have you? Look at verse 24 here. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And so the sufferings of Paul resulted, he's saying, in a benefit for the Christians, right? And the Colossians, the church of Colossae. And yet we know he never went there, right? He's never even been to the church of Colossae, right? He's never been with them. So how, right? How did it result for their sake? And the answer is the growth of the gospel made through Paul's ministry of suffering. That's how. He says here, the word there, he says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is a church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, afflictions is a word that means pressing together. It means pressure or opposition, okay? It means distress. What Paul is talking about here is when he says this, is he saying, is there something lacking in Christ's afflictions, right? Well, first, we know, when we need to understand, there's nothing lacking in what Jesus did on the cross, right? Nothing lacking in what Jesus did to pay our ransom for our own sins, right? Nothing lacking in the sacrifice of Christ. And the word affliction is never used, understand, of the suffering of Jesus on the cross. But instead, it refers to the pressure of the life that Paul endured. And that's what he's talking about here. Christ suffered in death to save the church, and now Paul suffered in life to encourage it, to spare it. John Piper writes it this way. He says that Christ's cross was for propitiation, and ours is for propagation. Christ suffered, he said, to accomplish salvation. We suffer to spread salvation. Paul's simply saying, I'm continuing on what Christ started and went up to the Father. Jesus said on the Damascus Road that he would show Paul how much he would suffer for him. You remember? Paul understood that if the world hated him, it was because it hated Jesus Christ first, right? He understood that for him to live was Christ, and thus his suffering for the gospel was a continuation of Christ's suffering. A continuation of Christ's suffering. What does Paul say at the end of the letter of Galatians? He says this at the end of the letter of Galatians. He says, I bear in my body, what? The brand marks of Jesus Christ, Galatians 6. I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ. What are those? Those are the scars that were all over him, right? They weren't meant for Paul. He understood that they were lashed out at Jesus, but Jesus wasn't around, so they got Paul. That's what they were. Paul knew that suffering was inevitable, and he took his turn to suffer, not only for the body believers of Colossae, but for the whole body of Christ. And so when we suffer for knowing Christ, when we suffer for preaching his gospel, when we suffer for living, right, out his word, right? We suffer for Christ. And at the same time, we carry on the sufferings of Christ in the world. And it benefits every believer in the world. Every believer in the world. The church is the Christ's physical body on earth. And as Christ manifests his presence in our life, we're going to go through the same sufferings that Christ went through. That is what's left behind or lacking, what Paul says in Christ's suffering. It's what's a continuation of Christ's suffering. So we have this morning a compelling sense we saw of God's calling in Paul's life. We see a rejoicing in suffering for the sake of the church or the chosen. And thirdly, we see a commitment to proclaim the word of God. Here it is in verse 25. He says, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf." Then he says, "so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." You get that? "So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God." In verse 26, he says, "that is the mystery which was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So Paul here, he's saying a commitment in running the Christian race is a commitment, he's saying, to proclaim the word of God first, right? A commitment to running the race is a commitment to proclaim the word of God. Whether it be in word or in deed or in character, right? It's all a commitment to proclaim the word of God, right? The word stewardship there has to do with management. Paul recognized God had given him gifts and responsibilities, right? And he gifted him and gave him responsibilities in a certain way. And Paul was given the responsibility of preaching the word of God, actually fully the word of God, right? And he's saying here, it begins with the gospel. It begins with the gospel, verse 26. He says, "that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations." That's a definition of the mystery, of what a mystery is. Something hidden from past ages and generations. "But has now been manifested to the saints," okay, to the believer, "to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory." That's speaking of the value of this mystery, okay? The value of this mystery is the riches of his glory, right? "Of this mystery among the Gentiles," that's Paul's ministry calling, okay? Taking the mystery to the Gentiles, "which is," he says, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a message he not only was to bring to the Gentiles, but that he preached to the Jews, right? The mystery is it's for both. Christ in you. The idea that Christ would dwell in the believer was a mystery to both Jew and Gentile. Understand that. Dr. Ray Stedman, he comments on Christ in you, and he says this. He says, "there's a great mystery. It is the greatest truth taught in the Bible, and yet it is the most seriously missing element in many churches today. Most Christians in our churches understand that Christ died for the forgiveness of their sins. They believe that, and they came to Christ because of that. But that is where most of them stop. Relatively few, it seems, ever go on to grasp the fact that Jesus died for them, that he might live in them. It is his life in them that is the source of power, change, and deliverance, and the ability to resist temptation. That is how loneliness is met and companionship is provided. It is not enough to know that Christ died in order that we might go to heaven. He says we are also to know and understand and practice Christ actually living in us now, he says. That is surely the most astounding truth in the Bible, end quote. Right? Jesus spoke of this, didn't he? He talked to the disciples of it, yeah? But yet it was obvious that the apostles didn't fully understand it when he told them. In John 14, he tells them, the apostles, he said, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the spirit of truth and the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So Jesus would tell him, "look, I'm going to send you someone else. You'll know him because I'm him. I will send you the Spirit who is me," the third part of the Trinity. Then he said in verse 23 of John 14. It said, Jesus answered to him, if anyone loves me, you will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him, our home with him. We will live with them, in them. Including in that mystery is that it's not only available to the chosen nation of Israel, but to the Gentile, right? To the Gentile as well as the Jew. The gospel is for all people, and the riches of Christ in you is a treasure for every believer. Every believer. The wealth of God for you and me is what? That Christ would not only be with you, but live in you. But live in you. Even though you are ceremonially unclean, baking, eating, ham-loving Gentile. And for a Jew, that was hard to swallow. Is that a pun? A little bit. Right? Together with the Jews, we are one body in Christ. This is the great mystery that Paul just rejoiced in. He traveled from one Gentile city to another, offering them not simply the gospel, but Christ in you. God wants to dwell in you. Christ wants to dwell in you, with you, and in you. Charles Spurgeon introduced a sermon on the phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory, with this outline. I loved his outline. He said, the essence of it is Christ. The sweetness of it is Christ in you. And the outlook of it is the hope of glory. And he explains the phrase, the hope of glory, in a way you can easily remember. And he says it this way. He says, comfort yourself with this word. Christ in you means you in glory, as sure as God lives. Christ in you means you in glory, as sure as God lives. The dwelling Christ is the believer's hope of glory. That's what that phrase is telling us. The indwelling Christ. And that's why Jesus later on, right, through the Apostle John tells us, by this you will know that you're a child of God, right? By him who lives within you, the Spirit who lives within you, he says. Paul then in short unfolds the meaning of being faithful to proclaim the word of God. And here's what he says in verse 28. He says, we proclaim him, okay? So, in short, that's what it means to be faithful. You must proclaim Jesus, right? It must be part of your speech. It must be part of your message, right? The message is Jesus. That's the message. It is Jesus. That's it. That's what he's saying. And then he says, admonishing every man and teaching every man. Those are two aspects of the word of God, of presenting the word of God. We often don't like the first one, admonishing. It means warning. It means warning. It means that sometimes when you share the word of God, you have to warn people. The word simply means to give encouraging counsel in the light of sin. If you head this way, you are running from God and you will be judged by God. You are already judged. And you are heading towards the wrath of God, as Romans 1 tells us. Admonishing, warning, right? And teaching, right? The imparting knowledge to one another. So the word of God does both, and we are to do both of those. Admonish and teach. And then he goes on, with all wisdom. And wisdom is the right use of that knowledge. So when you admonish and you teach, you then say, what? You lead them to the truth of what should be the right reaction to this warning, to this admonishment, or to these words of encouragement and teaching, right? Wisdom, wisdom. It's in the scripture, it's ability to apply the knowledge of God to your real life situations. And then he says, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Paul says in essence, his purpose of teaching and proclaiming the word of God and proclaiming Christ is spiritual maturity. Present every Christian complete in Christ. And so maturity we see is Christ-likeness. And then the apostle ends with these words. Look at verse 29 with me here. For this purpose also, okay, what purpose? Well, I believe Paul means all the above, right? He means preach the full counsel of God, the gospel, the mystery of Christ in you, the admonishing and teaching to present every man complete in Christ. For all these purposes, for this purpose, he says, I labor. You know what that means? It means he works. He means he works hard. I labor, right? It's personal effort. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. John Piper said it this way, God does not work instead of our working, but through our working, he says. God does not energize instead of our having energy. He energizes our energy. Therefore, it is unbiblical and irrational to say that because the grace of God produces an act of trust in God, we don't need to exert an act of trust in God. Okay? End quote. At the end of your life, look, after the decades of ministering for God, right? Whoever God uses you to stir up the obedience of faith in others, what are you gonna say about the grace of God in your life in long labors for Him? Right? Are you gonna boast? Well, no. You're not gonna boast. You're gonna use the words of Paul in Romans 15, right? For I will not be, where Paul says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles. You will say something like the phrase in 1 Corinthians 4:7, where Paul says, what did I have that I did not receive? If then I received it, why should I boast as if it were not a gift? Yes. I think we have to labor, have great personal effort. And in that labor, God will give us power. That's what Scripture is telling us. I think of it this simple way. I will exert all my strength and reliance upon the power of God who is at mightily work in me, right? I will exert all my strength in the reliance that the power of God will work through me, you see. Paul's saying, I just want to do what he called me to do, and I will rejoice in any suffering that comes my way because it is necessary in fulfilling the scope of God's full ministry in the world, right? And what's included, what's essential in my call, what's essential in my rejoicing is proclaiming the Word of God, starting with the gospel and starting with the hope of Christ in you, right? That's what he's saying. Now, we started this morning at looking at Hebrews 12, where it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with the endurance the race set before us. It is us, and that is a personal call to you. That is a personal. All believers are responsible for managing the abilities and resources that God has given them. All believers have the personal responsibility to hearing the call of God in their life daily. And I hear that from Christians all the time. God put this person in my life. That's what they're saying. I heard God's call there. You see? I just felt like I needed to go talk with this homeless person that was sitting there. That's God's call. Right? That's all it's call. And it may cost you. Actually, not may, it will cost you in your life to obey God's call. It will cost you suffering. And the message must begin with the gospel and the hope of Christ in you. Right? So where has God called you? Are you ready to suffer for him and for the church? And is the message upon your lips today politics or sports, right? Or COVID? Or is it the gospel when you're out there in the world today? Or is it the gospel? Spurgeon ends that sermon with these words. He says, Christ in you means you in glory as sure as God lives. And then he says, there is no question about that. He says, go your way and rejoice in Christ Jesus and let men see who it is that lives in you. He says, let Jesus speak through your mouth and weep through your eyes and smile through your face. Let him work with your hands and walk with your feet and be tender with your heart. Let him seek sinners through you. Let him comfort saints through you until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. I don't know about you, but that's what I want my life to resemble. Let's pray. Lord God, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul. A man who understood his calling from you, a man who suffered for his obedience of that calling, a man who boldly preached the truth of the Word of God. And God, my prayer is that we as believers, Lord, would understand that you are calling us to serve you in pastoring, some in teaching, some in serving the body, some in serving their neighbors, their community, all callings from you. God, my prayer is that we hear the calling in our life, that we walk close enough to you to hear your voice. My prayer is that after that calling, we're willing to suffer in the midst of it and consider it a joy because we are walking with the one who called us. And my prayer then, God, is that the words on our lips are the truth of your gospel, the truth of Christ in us, the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, for your precious message that gives the only hope that the world has, God. Thank you. Our hope is in Christ, in us. Amen.